This is Finally Alive Radio, where we discuss God, relationships, and you. Visit us at finallyaliveradio.com. That's finallyaliveradio.com. Now, let's listen to Gary Aris.
So we are done with the Calvinism versus Arminianism talk there. But, segue. Here's a segue, which connects to them. I'm kind of happy that we went through that because this is going to connect to that. So since that movie came out, I watched it, Carlton Pearson's story. Interesting. I think it was interesting. And I think it ends on a sad note, even though I think it's supposed to portray it as ending on a good note. But I think it's really a sad note. It's horrible because the guy actually falls out of faith and it portrays it as if he didn't. And that's the crazy part. Yeah, that's weird, right? You know, we're going to talk about it. He's one of the gospel of inclusion proponents, right? I think it was really big in San Francisco, but apparently it's a lot bigger than I thought. So we'll talk some more about that. So we're going to talk about the gospel of inclusion, and we'll kind of we'll use other terms for it. I got a list of them here: universal reconciliation, universal salvation, Christian universalism. So we'll probably just use some of those terms. But gospel of inclusion, it is actually pretty big. Universalist churches, they're around. Unitarians, they're all kind of the similar circle. They're not all the same, but they have a similar belief. Some of them don't even have like a statement of faith because everything is welcome. So come on in. It's just kind of like, what? Like, but you're a church. Yeah, so and you're welcome. Yeah, come on in, sure. So that's got to be interesting. But anyway, we'll talk more about that. What's interesting, too, is Carlton Pearson, his belief, it's actually more of a hybrid. It's not quite universalism. It's universalism and other stuff. It's really New Age also. He talks about New Age ideas. He calls it a new thought or new thought movement. We'll talk about that in the coming weeks. So it isn't quite universalism. I think this is just kind of me putting the pieces together in my head right now. It starts off with the whole gospel of inclusion, according to the movie, and he's got a book, so I'm reading that. But I think that's where the fall starts. He falls for this gospel of inclusion, and then it seems to be evolving to this day where it actually just takes on New Age-ism, New Age, this new thought thing that he's talking about. We'll talk about that. So it's progressively getting worse and worse and worse. And even more openly heretical, as if it wasn't heretical enough. So it's just satanic. I mean, that's the only word I can think of. It's just straight up satanic. I was even telling Pastor, watching him, listening to him on YouTube, whatever, I physically, like, I get headaches. It's like it hurts. It's weird. I don't know. I'm not saying go watch him, but it's so weird. I don't know if it's because I don't believe it or I just know that it's untrue. It's the Holy Spirit. I don't know. I don't know what it is, but I physically feel like I feel ill. It's just weird. But let's see. Unless the Lord tells me to stop, I'll stop. Because I'm doing it for educational purposes. So to help with what we're talking about. So we'll look at some of the central beliefs of universalists, mainly Christian universalists. Here's a list here for you. So what they believe generally is God is the loving parent of all people. Jesus Christ reveals the nature and character of God and is the spiritual leader of humankind. So notice some of the key elements in there, peppered in, if you guys can hear that. Next one is humankind is created with an immortal soul, which death does not end, or a mortal soul that shall be resurrected and or preserved by God, and which God will not wholly destroy. Sin has negative consequences for the sinner either in this life or the afterlife. All of God's punishments for sin are corrective and remedial, and Carlton Pearson says that quite a bit. He's very big on that point. And the last piece to this, I guess maybe the cherry on top for you, is all human beings will ultimately be saved and restored to a right relationship with God. And that's all human beings, that this is what they believe. So again, here's our segue into what we were talking about, and it's kind of funny that, oh wow, that's kind of funny. Perfect timing with that movie there, because it all kind of connects together. So great segue. I want to talk about how they justify it. And what I want to do is I want to read this semi-long letter that this person, Gary Amaralt, and I'll read it to you, and we'll go to the verses that he's quoting to really help us understand Carlton Pearson's brain and really the universalist kind of idea. We're eventually going to look at the verses in the right context, obviously. So no, right off the bat, we're going to go to Bible verses today, but they're all, every last one of them, to my knowledge at least, whatever I remember looking at, in fact, I think everything that I looked at is completely wrong. They use it totally out of context. It's really just pulling verses as they please to create this new doctrine, new quote-unquote gospel, which if Paul would say it, he would say, which is not another gospel. So let me read this to you. He says, I was asked by Carlton Pearson to write an editorial for the Tulsa Beacon, a Christian newspaper in Tulsa, Oklahoma, on behalf of himself as to what Carlton's doctrine of inclusion consisted of. I assume since he asked me to write it, that he, Carlton, believed like I do, that is, that Jesus will accomplish what he came to do, dash, save the world, save those who died in Adam, which is all of us. The prophets, Jesus, and his apostles attest to this. Here is what I first wrote for the newspaper. Here is what I first wrote. I had to condense it considerably for the newspaper version. So here we go. In a nutshell, this doctrine is nothing but Jesus Christ's mission on the earth. And let's go to John 12, and this is one of his, where he starts. John 12, verse 47. So he says, in a nutshell, this doctrine is nothing but Jesus Christ's mission on earth. In John 12, verse 47, red letters, of course, says, if anyone hears my word and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Oh, beautiful, isn't it? So he is here to save the world, right? It is in the red letters, okay? You know I'm being sarcastic. So he goes on, he says, throughout church history, there have always been those who had faith great enough to take the bold declarations of Christ's triumph seriously and literally. That's basically saying you guys aren't. Oftentimes, this great faith, especially during these end times, has been ridiculed as ridiculous when in fact it's more ridiculous not to believe plainly stated scriptures. Most Christians today do not take seriously hundreds of scriptures which plainly state that when Jesus is finished with his work on earth, he will, let's go to Colossians 1:20, and he's going to quote this. I'm going to read it to you guys, Colossians 1:20. And I just love that he's just using onesies and twosies. You guys like that? One verse at a time. A great way to build a false doctrine, just saying. In Colossians 1:20, which says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Are you guys catching on to this? The blood of the cross is for all things. And if it's for all things, why aren't all people going to be saved? You're crazy, Mr. or Miss Christian. How can you not see that? It's plain as day. Okay? Out of context, just so you know, we're not going to get into it, but out of context, I'm shivering just saying that. While some Christians have great faith for big cars, homes, and health, they berate those who believe in great scriptural promises, like what it says in 1 Timothy 4, 9 through 11. I'm going to pop that open here. 1 Timothy 4, 9 through 11. I'm going to read it to you guys. Says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Forget that part. Verse 11, command and teach these things. So these are great scriptural promises, right? So he says that, in a nutshell, is Carlton Pearson's doctrine of inclusion, that Christ is indeed and in fact, the Savior of both the whole world and especially ones that is the church. He also is puts here John 4, verse 42. I'll read that to you here. It says, they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Notice the words. They're picking just the verses that use the word all. You know, everyone or world, right? And then also 1 John chapter 4. I'm just trying to fly through these just so you guys know what. It's important for us to know what they're using, right? That's why we're doing this. 1 John 4 verse 14 says, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of," you guessed it, "of the world," of the world. How do the Christians not see this? Oh my goodness. So Gary goes on, he says, "It's the only gospel that can give hope to the deepest of sinners because it knows no limit. The traditional gospel fails most of mankind, leaving those in deepest condemnation hopeless." Think about that. He's saying the gospel that you and I believe has a lot of problems. In fact, it is a problem. Maybe let's go this far. Maybe it is the problem, according to what Gary is saying here. The other Gary, the bad Gary. Gary's, you know, Gary. Gary's there. Gary's can always be a problem. Let me read this again. He says, "It's the only gospel that can give hope to the deepest of sinners because it knows no limit." The gospel does that. The gospel by itself gives hope to the hopeless. But all you must do is believe. That's all you got to do. He says, the traditional gospel fails most of mankind, leaving those in deepest condemnation hopeless. How so? Where do you even get that? Jesus goes, you know, to the worst of the worst sinners and tells them, you know, may your sins be forgiven. What part of this am I, what am I missing here? So I say that because I think we're exaggerating here. At least they are. Gary is. No, the gospel doesn't do that. In fact, the gospel of inclusion actually creates more problems than it actually helps. We'll get into that. So he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he's quoting verse 1 here, he says, "Paul exhorted us to pray for all men. If we pray in faith according to God's will we not receive what we ask?" So he's quoting Mark 11 on that one, Mark 11, 24. And that says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." So there you go. Well, according to most of the little faith church, that's you guys, that's us, right? We're the little faith church. Jesus will only save a handful of all those he died for. But according to scores of scriptures, Jesus did fulfill God's will and desire. And he goes to 1 Timothy 2:4 for this one. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, "Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And that's not even a full sentence, just so you know. Okay, I think that's important to mention there. I know you guys can already tell what I'm thinking, right? Can you guys hear in your head, context, 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 context? This is a great example of using onesies and twosies. One little verse here, half a verse there, and creating a whole new doctrine that doesn't exist. A gospel that isn't another gospel. Why does most of the church not believe these and scores of other plain scriptures? Well, Paul warned that most of the church would fall away from this glorious truth. He warned there would be those inside the church who would draw disciples after themselves. You know what's crazy is Paul's actually talking about these people, the Carlton Pearsons of the world. And he's actually flipping it. So you guys got to realize this is what Satan does. Satan has no limits on using the Bible. He uses the Bible too. He just doesn't use it the way it's supposed to be used. Right? So I have a story to share with you guys. I'll have to tell you guys after. But speaking of how Satan will use believers and the Bible. Side note. So today there are over 30,000 denominations dividing the body of Christ from each other. We can plainly read Paul's warning not to divide, yet we do it anyway, proving that most Christians honor Christ with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. Of course, that's Isaiah 29. Side note, let's kind of talk about this for a second. Okay, there are tons of denominations. Yeah, okay. But does that really mean that we're all divided? The core isn't. I mean, generally, we all believe in Jesus. I mean, even Catholics, right? Even Catholics, we all believe in Jesus. How do you get to heaven? Believe in Jesus. The core is there. In that sense, we're not divided. So that's a lie. Now, if we start talking more, and maybe let's go to baptism. Do you baptize when they're a baby, when they're an adult? Okay, we'll get into differences, but that isn't salvation. Okay, so that's fine. Here's my other theory, if this makes sense. It's still the body, and the body is different parts. The parts in the body don't do the same thing, right? They're all different parts. They work differently. Well, guess what? So does the church body. There's different parts for different reasons. Our church works, preaches different than other churches do. Still the same message, generally, right? I mean, on the sense of Jesus. But we have a different style, a different way of doing it, right? It's the way it is. Still looks the same, though, pretty much. It's all pretty much the same. But you also got to realize this is God's grace. This is silly, but let's go racial. Unfortunately, it helps people. Sometimes it just makes certain people more comfortable. To me, I couldn't care less. I didn't grow up with the race thing. I didn't even know that there was a race thing until like junior high. In fact, my neighbor across the street, he wasn't the black kid. He wasn't the black guy. He was Ryan. And his brother was Robert. I didn't even notice it. It was nothing, you know. My friend across the way, he wasn't the Ecuadorian kid. He was Derek. You know, you don't think race-wise when you're a kid. But then, you know, you get introduced to it. But all that to say, you know, certain people feel more comfortable in certain churches. Like my mom, she's more comfortable in a church that speaks Spanish. Good. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But guess what? That creates a divide, but not like on purpose, not to hurt anybody, right? That's them. They speak a different language. There has to be a divide. We can't all be in the same room. It would make no sense if I'm speaking English and that person understands only Chinese or only whatever, you know. There has to be some sort of divide. Different cultures, different countries. You know, you go to a different country and take some of the things that we talk about, it's beyond them. Or the other way around. What are you talking about? Because a lot of places, they just know Jesus, or we just do certain things, and that's fine. God works within that. That's, as long as Jesus is the centerpiece, he works with it. I don't doubt that in Mexico, the Catholics who also practice voodoo, which is not good, God still has his hand on them. I don't doubt it, right? So again, as long as the centerpiece is Jesus, that's the key element here. Again, the voodoo isn't good. All that, I wish they would stop that. But it's part of their culture. They just do that stuff. I mean, I can't go to Africa and just say, okay, let's stop your culture. Got to introduce Jesus. And maybe, God willing, over time, we, you know, got to wash that stuff out. That's the hope. But it may not. So what? Jesus still lives there. They still know Christ. They still believe in Christ. They just do this extra stuff. Meaningless. Oh, who was it? Jesus even brings him up. The king is sick. That's what it was. The king is sick. Different country, different, you know. King is sick. The king's servant knows that Elisha, that's the guy to go to get healed, right? And he says, hey, let's go over here. Let's talk to this Elisha guy. King gets healed, in a nutshell. But then what happens to this? It was either a soldier or a servant. I can't remember right now. What happens? He says, you know, basically, I believe, but I got to go back to my country. And I have to bow down with my king to the foreign gods. I don't believe in them, but I have to do it because I work for the king. Elisha literally says, shalom, peace. Don't worry about it. You believe, you trust, go on your way. In fact, his act of faith, if you will, ancient idea. Remember, I had talked about this a long time ago. He takes some dirt with him. He says, can I take some dirt with you? Or can I take some dirt with me? Why don't you take dirt with me? It's in a weird way, it's an act of faith because this land is blessed. I want some of this land with me. I'm going to take it with me. All that to say, kind of, if we can kind of bring that into today's terms, they're going to do some wacky things, but God is still there as long as they trust Jesus. That's the key thing, right? So, but all that to say is there has to be division. There has to be. There's no way. Everyone can't sit in this room, and all of us can't sit in someone else's church. It's just not going to happen. Because we're called here, and then they're called there. And that's okay. That's fine. Some are called to big churches. Some are called to small ones. Not right or not wrong. It's just the way it is. God knows, I'm going a little tangent here, I know, but God knows that person would be better off in a bigger church because they don't want to do anything. But they're mine. I'll take them. They'll be very minimal of use, but they're mine. And they'll believe. To me, that's sad, but I'm not God. Does that make sense? To other ones, you know, whatever. You know, I don't want to get too far into it. But as for the division aspect here, We just have to have it. In my little puny brain, I think you can get more people when there is this divide where you can be with certain people that you can relate to. That's just, I think, human nature. As long as the core is Jesus, the other stuff is just other stuff. Anyway, that's me kind of getting on a rant there. All right, let's go back to this wonderful letter here. He goes on, he says, some of the main scriptures supporting the teaching that all mankind will eventually be restored back to God are, well, 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6. I'll read these to you guys because I don't want to go through. He's got quite a few here. He says, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Of course, all people need to be saved. In verse 5, it says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So, great verse to quote there. Chapter 4, verse 9. So, 1 Timothy 4, 9 says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. John 4, verse 32 says, and I, this is red letters, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So notice the verses that they're cherry picking. Sounds very, very convincing. Verse 47, so John 12, 47 says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I think we just read this, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. 1 John 4, 14, we already read these. So some of these we already read. So 1 Corinthians 15, we didn't go to that one, I don't think. Verse 22 says, for as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So notice, very good cherry picking here. Philippians 2, verse 9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that, this is perfect, right? So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So not bad, right? I mean, it sounds very convincing. Acts chapter 3, verse 20 says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And let's see here. We've got Revelations chapter 5, verse 13, which says, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Every creature, right? Genesis 12, verse 3, this is the last one he has here. Verse 3 says, I will bless those who bless you. This is Abraham. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And you guys know the context of that chapter because we've done the Hebrew work on that one. So think about it. But I'll go back to his wonderful letter. So it says, by the 5th century AD, the church had pretty much abandoned the scriptures. The scriptures were translated into Latin by Jerome. We talked about Jerome, right? Remember, you guys remember Jerome? Who introduced many mistakes in the translation. Later, the people were forbidden to read the scriptures in any language, including Latin. During this period, the church incorporated thousands of pagan doctrines, rituals, and traditions that, according to Jesus, made the word of God of no effect. While the Protestant church has discarded many of those traditions that nullify the plain word of God, it still has much Dark Age baggage on its back. Some of that baggage got into some of our English Bible translation, The Lying Pen of Scribes, Jeremiah 8:8, added some of the Dark Age theology to our Bible versions. They put mythological characters like unicorns and satyrs into translations like the King James Version, even though we know today such creatures never existed. Do you guys know about the unicorn verses? Atheists love to use that one. It doesn't mean like the mythical unicorn. I mean, it's kind of like basic. Just, you have to look it up in the Hebrew to understand it. It's not like the mythological animal. It's just a one-horned animal. That's all that means. It doesn't mean unicorns, like fake mythological unicorns. But that's just what the King James people wanted to use. But I'm sure it made sense back then. It doesn't make sense today. Today it's a mythological creature that you see in the gum commercials, right? Well, the King James translators believed in them in the 17th century England, and so we have in some translations many things not found in the Hebrew or Greek. Yeah, but you're also talking about a translation that is how many years old? 1611, right? That's the year it came out. It's hundreds of years old. You don't think some of the languages changed? We've clearly seen when we look at the King James, suffer the children. That's not literal. That doesn't mean suffer the children. Not the same suffer that we talk about today, right? It has a different meaning, right? Well, at least to us today. All right, the biggest tradition of fallen men that translators added to some Bible translations was a pagan teaching of a hell of everlasting punishment. This is one of the topics we're going to talk about in the coming weeks. This is a huge thing for these universalists and Carleton. Big, like beyond big. This is kind of like the centerpiece for them. I feel like this is what makes them go off target. But this is an interesting piece, and this is going to be a fun subject. So let's go with it. The word hell comes from the Teutonic mythology, not from the sacred Hebrew and Greek scriptures. Most Christians do not even know there are major differences between English Bible translations. Most do not know that there are many translations that do not contain the concept of a hell of eternal punishment. Here are a few of them. Young's Literal, Rotherham's Emphasized, Weymouth's New Testament in Modern Speech, Concordant Literal New Testament, 20th Century New Testament, as well as many more. While not popular in hell teaching circles, these Bibles can be ordered through most Christian bookstores. So isn't that interesting? There are actual versions that don't have a hell in there. And that's going to be a really fun topic. You'll see. But that's a big thing for them. And Carleton has this continually. He says this, I cannot fathom a loving God to give people, souls, eternal punishment. That can't morally make sense. That's kind of, I'm paraphrasing how he would say it, or what he says, but he cannot fathom how a loving God can do such a thing. That's his whole thing. So I think that's interesting, you know, just kind of the mind of, or in the mind of him. Clearly, the early believers of Christ and the church leaders taught universal salvation. Saint Basil the Great, writing in the 4th century, wrote, "The mass of men, Christians, say that there is to be an end of punishment to those who are punished." Saint Jerome wrote in the same century, "I know that most persons understand by the story of Nineveh and its king the ultimate forgiveness of the devil and all rational creatures." Wow. Saint Augustine, however you want to pronounce that, while himself teaching eternal torment, wrote, "There are very many," which can be translated majority, "who, though not denying the Holy Scriptures, do not believe in endless torments." So, can't you see? The early church fathers even believe this. An honest look at history shows that the majority of the early church believed that all would eventually be saved. The Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge says in volume 12, page 96, "In the first 5 or 6 centuries of Christianity, there were 6 theological schools, of which 4, Alexandria, Antioch, Caesarea, Edessa, Nisibis, were universalist. 1, Ephesus, accepted conditional mortality. 1, Carthage or Rome, taught endless punishment of the wicked. A most crucial and important in point in church history when Emperor Constantine militarized and politicized the church. The teaching of hell became a more powerful weapon of control than a loving God who loved all mankind. At that point, the teaching of universal salvation began to be stamped out through severe persecution. The result? The church created what we now call the Dark Ages. So before the Dark Ages, the church was vibrant with the teaching of God's love for all mankind. The second major church council, composed of hundreds of bishops from the entire church, met in Constantinople in 381 AD and elected Gregory, an avowed universalist, as president, proving clearly that the great majority of the church leadership at the end of the 4th century believed in universal salvation. Yet today, universal salvation is considered a heresy in most denominations. The early church, better versed in the original languages of the scriptures and closer to the apostles' teachings, thought otherwise. Now, I'll pause there and I don't know if I've shared this with you. I'm not big on the church fathers. I have respect for them, but I've already spoken a couple things like Jerome and these guys. They didn't know it all. Some of them even knew Greek and Hebrew, kind of. It wasn't their first language. It was an ancient language, so it wasn't their first language. So though they're not, I'm not saying that they're heretics, but I'm not putting all my chips on them. So what we attempt to do, at least here, is that we attempt to go even before the church fathers and attempt to look at it from the perspective of the ancient Israelite, the ancient Greeks, the ancient Gentiles, if you want to call it that way, there. Not so much church fathers, not so much creeds. I respect them, but that isn't God. That isn't Jesus. So we want to kind of surpass all that. That's just my take on it. I still think it's worth reading. I think they have a lot of knowledge, a lot of wisdom in what they talk about, but I prefer to go all the way back if we can. So that's my take on that. So that to say, all because the church fathers said so, or they believed a certain way, doesn't mean that they're necessarily right. It's just a thought there. Well-known and great men and women have embraced the larger hope, as some coined the teaching of salvation of all mankind. Abraham Lincoln believed it. Did you guys know that? Abraham Lincoln believed it. Perhaps his belief in salvation of all mankind was Lincoln's driving force to end slavery in this country. Benjamin Rush, a signer of the Declaration of Independence, believed it. Famous theologians, Karl Barth, Westcott, William Barclay, they embraced it. Those who embrace the scriptural doctrine today are usually born from above, morally conservative, serious student on the Bible, and are usually more versed in church history and the original languages of the Bible than the average Christian. They believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and they are very scripture-centered. The main difference between those who believe in the doctrine of inclusion is that they have greater faith in God's love, mercy, and power to save than those who think God's going to trash most of mankind. So notice what he's saying about us. The main difference between those who believe in the doctrine of inclusion is that they have greater faith in God's love, mercy, and power. Where in your Bible does it say to have faith in any of that? Is there anything wrong with God's love, mercy, and power? No, of course not. But your faith is supposed to be in Jesus. Anyway, side note. And this belief that Jesus will do what he promised to do, save the world, is the source of great persecution by the hands of our own brothers and sisters in the Lord. In Carlton's case, it may have cost him the election. What was he? He was trying to be the mayor, I think. Or was he the mayor? Or he was trying to be the mayor? Something like that. Yeah, I think he was trying to be elected. Anyway, I think that's what he's talking about here. Another trait of these believers in the glorious gospel is that they believed denominationalism spoils the witness of one Lord and Savior in one body in the earth. Tulsa, Oklahoma is known for its great faith preachers. One would think that with all the word faith preaching going on in this city, that Carlton's doctrine would be easy to believe. Yet that apparently isn't the case. Apparently, the faith in this city is what Jesus called little faith. They believe for their own health and prosperity, but not for saving God's children gone astray. This doctrine will not fit into narrow minds or small hearts, you know, like you guys, that dare to limit God from achieving his plan to restore all things back to himself through the work of Jesus Christ. There are those who believe that love never fails. There are some who believe it fails for most of mankind. There are those who believe nothing is impossible with God, while some believe that man's will is greater than God's will to save all mankind. And we kind of talked about that, if you remember. Anyway, there are those who have great faith in God's promises that all the families and nations of the earth shall be blessed, and there are those who don't. Carlton prefers to believe Jesus over the dark age traditions perpetuated by those with little faith. Carlton takes Jesus at his word when he said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw," and he says it's drag in the Greek, "all mankind unto myself." That's the whole point, right? That's Carlton's kind of thesis, if you will. He's going to draw all mankind. Oh, just so romantic. right? Get goosebumps. This is why I try to kill the romance. I've talked about that before. This is why I try to kill the romance, all right? There are some Christians like Carlton who rejoice when they read scriptures like the following one, and there are those who want to twist it and diminish Christ's glory, honor, and power. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, and that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. It's interesting, he's quoting the same verse like two times here now. We'll keep going. We know that no one can say this except with the Holy Spirit. Unless one has the faith of a little child, one cannot see the kingdom of God in all its glory. I love how we're just pulling scripture from every which way we can, right? Some have faith to see the finished work of the cross for all mankind. Some don't. But eventually everyone will. And that includes you, dear reader. That's what Carlton Pearson's doctrine of inclusion is all about. It's inclusiveness. It includes everyone. Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? The power and love of the Savior of the world and his awesome Father. Oh, so sweet. So I hope you've caught a whole bunch of stuff. We'll stop here, but I couldn't say it better. I mean, why not just kind of read what these guys believe and where their stance is? I think it's important to know. Great, I'm kind of happy that the film became an inspiration, you know, to talk about this. But that movement is really big. I guess, you know, out of sight, out of mind, you know, I never really gave it much thought, but there it is. It's pretty big. I even looked at some of the websites like, geez, got a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff going on. And there's a lot of churches around. Like, wow, I didn't even know. And they look like regular old churches. If you just pass by, you're like, oh, that's another church. No, it's a Universalist church. Pretty wild. So literally, there will be all sorts of backgrounds, all sorts of religions all in one room, because that's okay to them. So plenty to think about, plenty to take in. I want you guys to notice the language and how they put it. I think it's interesting. We are considered the ye of little faith. We are the ones who are of the dark ages. We are the ones who don't get it. And we've fallen. We're the ones who are fallen, not them. But we will look at scripture, as we always do, and do our best to be as exegetical as possible as we can be. We won't do it perfectly, we never do, but we'll do our best. But we'll look at other things and we'll get to the topic of hell, because that's going to be a fun one. Because I mean, every new Christian wants to talk about ghosts, goblins, spirits, and hell. That's like, I don't know why, everyone loves talking about hell, but there you go.
Thank you for listening to Finally Alive Radio. If God has touched your heart with any part of today's message, let Gary know by contacting him on finallyaliveradio.com. Would you like to download this episode for free? Now you can. Finallyaliveradio.com has every episode ready for download absolutely free. We'll meet you again next time when we look at God's Word with your very own Christian counselor, Gary Aris, and learn how to finally be alive in Christ.